Let's bow together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the privilege to come and assemble in your name. We thank you for your holy word that's been handed down from generation to generation, and how through your Holy Spirit and through your word you continue to speak into our lives today. Father, we ask that only those things that are in line with your word and are inspired by your spirit would go forward and be heard and understood. We ask that all of which is a man would be lost along the way. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Water makes up a vital part of who we are and how we live. Our bodies need 2 to 3 quarts of water a day to operate efficiently. Water helps us break down and soften our food. Our blood, which is close to 90% water, carries nutrients to the cells. As a cooling agent, water regulates our temperature through perspiration. Without its lubricating properties, our joints and muscles would grind and creak like unused parts of an old rusty machinery. Does that sound about right? Maybe we need more lubricant. Maybe that's the issue. As well as playing a key role to keep our bodies healthy and strong, water is also a powerful agent in the cleaning process. We are forever using water, clean, clear, fresh water to wash away grime and dirt. It may well be due to our relationship with water, both to live and to remain clean, that Jesus saw fit to include it as an important component in the conversion process. This morning we continue in our series examining the topic of believers' baptism. Last week we began the series looking to the scriptures and discovering the first recorded occurrence of baptism. We spent time reviewing the history of this biblical practice. We came to see that baptism is taught by Jesus and practiced by the disciples, was an integral part of our Christian experience. We came to see that baptism as taught in the scriptures was initially received immediately after a person made their decision to follow Jesus. We came to see that baptism was not something that could be received on someone else's behalf. And we came to see that baptism was something rooted in confession and repentance and in a desire to lead a new life as a follower of Jesus. Last Sunday, we also looked at the pages of history and followed the timeline which saw baptism, an act commanded by Jesus and offered only to be believers, transformed into something performed for infants and young children. Well, this morning we continue in our study, but today I want us to take on a little different focus. This morning I want to ask the question, why water? What is the purpose of water in baptism? Why did Jesus command his followers to enter the waters and receive baptism in this particular fashion? Well, to answer these and other questions, we need to consider a number of events in biblical history. Events that flesh out for us where God saw fit to use water to see his purposes fulfilled. And events that help us draw a deeper understanding of the role of water in believers' baptism. Our first look to history takes us to 2 Kings chapter 5, the passage that Rhonda just read. And there we find the Old Testament account of Naaman. Naaman was the commander of the great army of Aram. And God had worked through Naaman and given them victory in times of war, but there was one small but ever-growing problem. Naaman had leprosy. Leprosy was a disease without a cure, a disease that would slowly eat away at his flesh, a disease that would eventually force him away from his family, his position of authority, and alter his life forever. And through an amazing chain of events that only God himself could have orchestrated, Naaman's wife had a servant girl who was a God follower. And under God's leading, the servant girl spoke to her mistress and informed her that Naaman might be healed if he sought out the prophet Elisha. And if we fast forward that through that event, we find Naaman is given this information and arrives at the home of Elisha. And picking up the story at 2 Kings 5, we read in verse 9. Elisha sent a message to him saying, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be cleansed and you will be restored." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought you would surely come out to me and stand and wave, call on the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the spot and cure me of leprosy. Are not Abana and Phapar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Needless to say, Naaman's not impressed with what's unfolded. After all, he had gone so far as to seek out this prophet only to be snubbed. Naaman was expecting some sort of personal response, some sort of interaction or fanfare or commotion. When this didn't happen, he stormed off in a huff. And looking back to the scriptures, we see the remainder of the account. It says, Naaman's servant went to him and said, My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you have not done it? How much more then, when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? So he went and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan River, and as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored, and he became clean like a young boy. What's the message in this portion of scripture? Why would we take the time to consider this Old Testament account when we're seeking to learn about the New Testament practice of baptism? Well, Naaman had a problem. His problem was leprosy. Naaman needed cleansing. Naaman needed the hand of God upon his life. Naaman knew that without the intervention of God, life as he had previously enjoyed it was over. Naaman had to learn a valuable lesson on obedience and humility and living on God's terms. See, God was willing and eager to heal Naaman, but God used Elijah to give a command that saw Naaman's healing take place. But Naaman had to humble himself and accept the word of instruction as delivered by the messenger. Naaman had to be obedient to God's word, and he had to humbly and publicly wash himself in the Jordan River in full view of all the onlookers. God did a great work in the life of Naaman, but his work was completed on God's terms and was rooted in humility, obedience, and trust. Hold on to that thought as we consider our second Old Testament event. Looking to the book of Joshua, the 3rd chapter, we find God's chosen people Israel are approaching a great milestone in their lives. The day is finally at hand when they're to be led into the long-awaited promised land. They've been delivered from the bondage of Egypt. They've endured the 40 years of wilderness wandering, and now the promised land is in sight. All that had to happen for them now was for Joshua and his people to make their way across the Jordan River and receive what had been promised to them. Just one small problem. Verse 15 of chapter 3 says that the Jordan River was at flood stage at this time of the year. It was no longer a gentle, trickling little river that meandered its way through the countryside. Now it was strong and fast and deep. It carried great power and force behind it. It had the potential to do great harm and bring loss of life if anyone dared to get too close. And yet God called Joshua to prepare his people to cross over and through these waters. Under God's instructions, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant were expected to lead the way. Now, it would have been much easier for them if Moses were to speak some great words and the water just stop ahead of time, but that was not God's plan. In verse 13, we're familiar with this. We know this from Sunday school, I'm sure. As soon as the priests who carried the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, stepped foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. Wouldn't you like to be a priest? Were they thinking to themselves, what happens if God doesn't do something? What happens if the water doesn't stop? What happens if we lose our footing? What happens if we drop the Ark of the Covenant? What happens if we get washed away with the current? But under the leadership of Joshua, and obedient to the command of God, the priests take the step of faith. And as we know, reading on in verse 15, as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan, and their feet touched the water's edge, the water stopped flowing. It piled up in a great distance. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord, stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. Notice anything similar here to what we just talked about with Naaman's healing? God's people had a problem. The problem was they needed some way to get across the Jordan River and into the Promised Land. God was about to move in a mighty way in the lives of his people. God was about to see his people welcomed into the long-awaited Promised Land, and water was involved in the process. For God's people to receive the blessing he had in store, they needed to act in obedience. They needed to step into the water. They needed humility to carry out an act that didn't seem to make sense. And they needed to trust that God's plan was correct, even though they themselves didn't understand it. And one other factor in here, they needed to have this happen in full view of all the people. Here, as with the account of Naaman, we witness the hand of God move in a mighty way, but this only came about as a result of obedience and humility and trust. And with that in mind, we need to consider a New Testament event that points us in a similar direction. In the 9th chapter of John's Gospel account, we find the story of the man who was born blind. Jesus has a brief discussion with his disciples concerning the cause of the man's blindness, and then he carries out this rather odd act in the sixth verse of John chapter 9. Jesus spit on the ground and made some mud with his saliva and put it on the man's eyes. And what did he do after that? Anybody remember? Yeah, go, he said, and wash in the pool of Siloam. So the man went and washed and came away seeing. This brief account once again gives us something to think about. Again, we have someone with a problem. This man was blind. Again, we have a strange chain of events. Jesus takes mud, makes mud out of soil and saliva, and puts it in the man's eyes. Again, we have a command that involved water. And in this case, the man was required to go and wash his eyes out. And again, we find this in a public setting in full view of others. And again, we find a great miracle take place. Given these three events recorded in Scripture, events that speak of problems and solutions in water, what conclusions can we draw that might help us understand the need for and purpose of believer's baptism, or baptism by immersion? What's the biggest problem we face as humanity? What's the one thing that God sees when he looks upon creation apart from Jesus? Sin. That's right. The answer is sin. We are sinful people. Scripture teaches that the wages of sin is death. But the scriptures teach that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Remember last week we looked at Mark's gospel account and discovered that John was calling people to be baptized. His was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And if we look to the earliest Greek manuscripts recording the words of John, we find that they were actually calling the people to come and be baptized into the forgiveness of sins. This expressed both the purpose and the result of baptism. The effects of being immersed in the Jordan River was part of that conversion process. Remember in our study last week, in Jesus' day, immersion was preceded by confession and repentance. Individuals would step forward, confess their sins, repent of them, and then while they were still clearly fresh on their minds, they would step into the waters and be baptized or immersed in the water, signifying the washing away of their sins. There's a passage, a scripture I generally quote as part of our communion service in 1 John. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, our problem is sin. Part of the solution is confession, but what is the command and the promise that goes with that? If we confess, God will cleanse us. If we look to Matthew's gospel account, we find Jesus offering his final words of instruction to his disciples. Words that are often referred to as the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, we read, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And what comes after that? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. You see, we're commanded to make disciples, we're commanded to teach them, we're commanded to baptize them. And if we think of the three scenarios that we considered earlier in this message, what similarities do we find? Each had a problem. Our problem is sin. Each had a solution. Our solution is repentance and faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Each had an act involving water. Our act is to step forward and be baptized. And there's something else that needs to be noted here. Each of these three scenarios took place in a very public setting, is that? Any suggestions why that was so significant? It's a witness. Right on. Thank you. And Matthew 10 says, whoever acknowledges me before man, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. You see, we're called and commanded to publicly acknowledge our faith in Jesus. And before we go any further, we need to ask a question. Does anything mystical or magical happen when we step into the waters of baptism? The answer is both yes and no. No, in the sense that the water in and of itself is little more than just water. We stand in it, we're cleansed by water, we take a shower, we jump or dive or splash when we're in the pool, we soothe aching muscles when we relax in a hot tub. So in one sense, when we step into the waters of baptism, some would suggest that nothing really happens. But looking at it from another perspective, something very important is taking place. When we step into the waters to be baptized, we're first acknowledging our shortcomings and our sins. Secondly, we're stating our desire to lead a new life as a follower of Christ. And third, we're acting in obedience to the command of Jesus. And fourth, we're doing it as a public declaration of our decision to live and place our trust in Christ. The one good thing, One good way to think of baptism is to sort of a signing of a contract between us and God. When we go to buy a property, we need a contract. We sit down with our real estate agent, we write up a contract, and to show our approval and acceptance of the deal, we sign it on our name on the paper, our name on the paper. Now, our signature doesn't buy the house, the money in the bank does that, but the signature is confirming that we are ready to make this deal, this purchase. So also, your baptism doesn't buy our salvation. Jesus' death on the cross buys our salvation. But our signature on God's contract is required, and one of the ways that we sign that contract, that we demonstrate our commitment, is by baptism. See, baptism was and still is a powerful means through which we can confess our faith in Christ. It's a means through which we put the past behind us and look to the future. It's a means in which we can tell the world that we are fully committed to following Christ and Christ alone. In the back of your bulletin last week, and I think there's still some kicking around in the entranceway, are several scripture references that speak of baptism. If you haven't had the opportunity to look them up, I'd encourage you to read them over and consider them. See how they apply to us as individuals and as a church. At some point this fall, we will provide an opportunity for individuals who feel that they would like to be baptized to step forward and receive believer's baptism. We have this lovely tank back here. When was the last time it was used? Well, maybe we can change that this year. Anyway, I've encouraged you, if you've never been baptized, I encourage you to pray about it and consider making that public profession of faith. Let's pray.